Our sermon this morning comes from Psalm 22. Please read with me the words of Psalm 22. You'll find them in your bulletin. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, the Psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. But you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried, and they were rescued. In you they trusted, and they were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. But you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You've rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Please pray with me. Father, we know these words are the words of Jesus. We know they're the words of David, and yet we know they're also our words. Oftentimes, Lord, we want to cry this out. We just don't think it would be righteous. When bad reports come in from the doctor, when bad news comes from our bosses or the higher-ups, when relationships wither and die, we want to cry out, why have you forsaken us? And I pray, Lord, that we would find hope in these hopeless words today. The hope of Jesus, that he would be rescued, that he would be raised up. The hope of the Apostle Paul, that yes, while externally our bodies are withering away, we are being prepared for an eternal weight of glory. Would you convince us of that? Even today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In some ways, it's appropriate that I'm preaching on this text the day after all of the D-Day commemorations. Because this text kind of reminds me of D-Day in this. You know, every year, all the world leaders of Europe and kind of the Western world, they gather on the beaches of Normandy and they rededicate the graveyard, the cemetery there, where so many thousands of men gave their life to retake Europe from Hitler's grasp. And I feel for them. When I read this text, I feel for them, because how can you sanctify land that's been sanctified by the blood of thousands? There's nothing you can say to make it any holier. And yet, the only worse thing than saying, trying to use your words, the only worse thing than trying to add to the glory of the place by your paltry words would be to stay silent. That's the only thing you could do that would be worse. In the same way, when we read this psalm that is so powerful and so moving and so important, that if you are a Christian, you certainly believe that there's never been a person as important in the history of the world than the Lord Jesus. If you're a Christian, then you know Jesus Christ came to die. He came to die on the cross. And if you're a Christian, you know that on the cross, when he was summarizing what he was doing, he quoted this psalm. These were the words he used to explain, this is what's going on. They're the most important words in human or non-human history. And to speak on them is foolish, but to not speak on them would be worse. What I do want you to see before we even start is that they don't fit. Last week we studied the Psalm of the Good Shepherd, and we talked about how Jesus is our Good Shepherd. And when Jesus took that Psalm and applied it to himself in John chapter 10, he said this. He said, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, you've known that verse since Bible school, and so it doesn't make you do anything. You're like, yeah, I knew that. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But I want you just to kind of take a step back and realize the foolishness of that. Okay? I was in a nice restaurant last night celebrating my 17th anniversary, and on the menu was sheep. Okay? Not shepherd. Shepherds don't lay down their life for sheep. Sheep lay down their life for us. We eat them. That's pretty common. They don't eat us. It's ridiculous to think that the shepherd would die to save his sheep. It's backwards. And we've lost that backwardsness of it. My wife was listening to a National Public Radio kind of coverage of D-Day, and this reporter was talking to a veteran from the invasion, and she asked him, she said, now, you led a regiment on the first wave of the invasion, is that true? He said, yes. And she said, so how many men from your regiment survived the first wave? And he said, none. And she gasped. She had no idea that was about to happen. She had no idea what the answer was going to be. When we read, my God, why have you forsaken me? We should go, what? When we read that the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, we should go, what? It makes no sense. It's absolutely backwards. It is absolutely backwards. God does not die for people. People die for God. That's the way history has always been. Ask a Muslim why he doesn't believe that Jesus is God. He will tell you flat out, God cannot die. And he wouldn't die. He asks us to die for him, and he rewards us in heaven, but he cannot die. It makes us gasp. It leaves us breathless. And when we study this psalm and we see that the truth is the opposite of what we expect, we find that Jesus died a death we would have never expected. He underwent a pain that we could have never tolerated so that we could get a glory that we could have never earned. I want you to see that. Jesus died a death we would have never expected, to suffering a pain that we could have never tolerated, to get us a glory that we could have never earned. The first thing I want you to see is just the irony of the cross. Everything about this text just breeds irony, right? It is the opposite of what you expect. Everything about it. From the fact that somebody's writing it. I mean, just look at it for a second. Who's writing this? King David. Why? And about what? He's saying, my hands have been pierced. I'm being openly mocked and accused. My garments are being divided. They're casting lots for my clothes. We know more about King David than about any other character in the Bible. When did that happen? When was he publicly executed? King David died on his deathbed, a peaceful death in his castle. He was never publicly executed. And if he were, he wouldn't be able to write this psalm, right? Your hands are pierced, it's kind of hard to write. What is he writing about? He's writing about a crucifixion. He wrote this, and at the latest he could have possibly written, it was 1000 B.C. The Persians didn't invent crucifixion until 600 B.C. 400 years before anybody had been crucified. What is he writing about? What is he describing? It's if you don't believe in the supernatural, if you don't believe in prophecy, have fun with this one. But David is describing the exact death of Christ 1,000 years before it took place. As the Apostle Peter says in Acts 2, being a prophet, he foretold of the Christ. It's ironic that David would have even written it. It's ironic in the subject. The first verse asks a question that we all ask. Why are you forsaking me? And he goes through and asks all these great questions that we need to be prepared to ask. He says, our fathers trusted you. You delivered them. I'm not a bad guy. I've trusted you since I was on my mother's breast. I've always been one of your people. Why are you doing this to me? Why me? His enemies even seize on the injustice. What did Christ's enemies cry out? He said he loved God. Why doesn't God save him? Obviously he doesn't. And as we study this psalm, I just want that irony to kind of weigh on you. That when you go through these kinds of times, when you feel God forsaken, I want you to know there's one thing it cannot be. We're all going to cry out, why are you doing this? There's only one answer. It cannot possibly be. It can't possibly be that he doesn't love me. If it could possibly be that he doesn't love me, then Jesus wouldn't have been able to cry it. It can't be that. It can't be that. There's an ironic author, an ironic subject, an ironic audience. What does the title say? You got your Bible out. First words of the title. Titles are important. To the choir master. What does that mean? Who does God envision singing this psalm? All of us. He wants us to sing this psalm. You get that? David wants us to sing it. God wants us to sing it. He wants us to pray like that. It's the last thing you would expect, isn't it? We feel bad about it. People come to me all the time, and they're going through very difficult times, and they're mad, and they're bitter. And I'll tell them, you need to tell God how mad you are. You need to yell at God about it. And every one of them look at me the way some of you just looked at me. That's so cute. How cute that you have that kind of relationship with Jesus. You'll grow past that one day. We can't talk to God that way. Bless your heart. You know what bless your heart means, don't you? You're so stupid. We can't talk to God that way, you little silly boy. You know why you can't talk to God that way? Because you don't believe God is there. You don't believe God has anything to do with your life. Because if you believed God was there, if you believe He was ordering the events of history, and you were having the kind of day, month, or year some of you are having, you would want to have it out with Him. You would want to yell at Him and say, "What is up? Leave me alone. I don't deserve this." If you had the faith of King David or the faith of Jesus, you would yell at God about it. He can take it. He can take it if you believed in Him. And since we don't talk to Him, we allow this massive chasm to start building, this massive area to start building between ourselves and God, because the number of things we refuse to talk to God about gets bigger and bigger, because if I ever talk to Him about that, I'm going to get mad. And our faith becomes so weak and so anorexic that before long, all we can ever pray about is the weather. Thank you for the day. And bless everybody, whatever that means, bye. Because we can't talk about anything that really makes us mad. Because we don't think a Christian would talk that way. This psalm is addressed to the choir master. You're given this title of a song by which to sing it. God wants you to sing this psalm. He wants it to be part of your life. It has an ironic audience. And finally, it has an ironic faith. What's interesting about the cry? What's ironic about the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? You're crying out, why have you forsaken me? And yet you're crying out to who? To my God. You're using a tender term. You're mine. If you called someone my Johnny or my Molly, you're saying, this is mine. She's sweet to me. They're important to me. My God. You're not saying, I don't believe in you. You're not saying, I don't want nothing to do with you. You're saying, you're my God. It's a tender thing. There's a great scene in the book of Ruth. Naomi has gone off, has suffered a famine. And she's gone with her husband into Moab. And there, her two sons have died, and her husband has died. And she returns, and she says to the people around her, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for God has dealt bitterly with me. And a lot of Bible commentators immediately want to condemn her and say, oh, she shouldn't have said that. Why not? God had dealt bitterly with her. Dude, her husband and two sons were dead. If that's not bitter, what is? What, you think that tastes sweet? Oh, yay, another funeral. Sweet to my mouth. That's a sign of faith. This came from God. Not, I don't believe Him. Not, get your God away from me. I want nothing to do with Him. But God, for some reason, has dealt bitterly with me. He's my God. But He has sent me down a hard road. He has led me into the valley of the shadow of darkness. He's my shepherd. And He's been bitter with me. Faith looks ironic when we say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Faith, strong faith never looks like we expect it to. That's the irony of the cross, that faith never looked like we expect. God, Jesus died a death we would have never expected and suffered a pain we could have never tolerated. I want you to just point out to you the pains that are enumerated for us in this text. First of all, it's the physical pain. When the Romans took over crucifixion, the Persians invented it, but the Romans perfected it to be the most painful possible method of death. It was long. It was torturous. It was the cruelest thing imaginable. They would beat someone until their back was raw, and then they would nail their hands and their feet to this raw piece of wood so that every breath you took required you to rip your muscles, because your skin was no longer there, against a bare piece of wood. With your hands and feet nailed. Every breath required you to hit yourself up on nails and push your back against a piece of wood until you could no longer breathe, until exhaustion required that you would just smother in your own blood and by your own body weight in the sun. You would dehydrate and die in as long and as painful a way possible. And that's what he describes. He says, my tongue sticks to my jaws. I'm dehydrated. I'm dying in the sun. I can see my bones. He's stretched out. He's emaciated. My strength is all gone. He can no longer muster even the strength to breathe. He says, my blood is poured out. His muscles, his wounds would never even get a chance to scab over, because every breath would reopen the wounds. He would just watch his blood and life literally drip out of him. My hands and feet have been pierced. Why did Jesus have to die like that? Even if we go so far as to say, okay, it's a sacrifice, I get that. Why did it have to be like that? So painful that when you study it, you just kind of go, ugh. So painful that when you hear a description, you want to stick your fingers in your ears and just say, stop, no more, don't say anything else about it, I've heard enough. Why did it have to be like that? I think the answer is that we choose the pleasures of the flesh. We choose what feels good to us. When we sin, we choose the body over Christ. We choose the pleasures of the flesh over the reality of God. And our sins need to be punished in our body. We're told by the Apostle Paul, Jesus bore the weight of our sin in His body. The body has to be punished. We choose what makes us feel good. So he had to suffer physically in his body on the tree. Suffering was physical, but it was more than that. It was emotional. The cross would be surrounded by crowds. Sometimes they would actually crucify you at eye level so people could walk right up to you in your face and spit in your face and hurl accusations at you. We know that Jesus was raised up. We don't know how high. We know that people were still spitting on him. They were yelling at him. They were mocking him. You had to face them. In this text, it says, all who see me mock me. The words he heard his entire life. If God loves you, why would you suffer? It says he has none to help. All of his friends left him, abandoned him. He said at the Last Supper, he's giving out the bread and the wine, all of you will desert me tonight. And we know that every one of them did. He says, my heart has melted like wax within my breast. That feeling of just being absolutely crushed. You know that feeling, some of us, of being absolutely heartbroken. You feel like your heart has literally gone into your stomach. It's melted. There's no vitality there. And then finally, they stare and gloat over me as they divide my clothes among them. They didn't crucify you in full dress. They took your clothes off and they mocked your naked body. They looked at you and they laughed. And you couldn't even turn your head away from them, for you were nailed down looking at them. He bore unmitigated shame for us. In our sin, we've stiffened our neck and we've said that we will follow our own rules and we will live by our pride and we will make our own standards. We are the standard. We will submit our neck to no one. And we have lifted ourselves up and exalted ourselves, and he was shamed for us. He suffered the shame that we deserve. His heart was broken. His body was broken. And finally, most importantly, His relationship was broken. The Bible teaches that the final blow that Jesus received came from God Himself. The worst thing that happened to Him was this. What He was doing when He went on to the cross was He was suffering a curse for us. Galatians 3 says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree." God Himself, the eternal judge, was cursing Christ. He cast Him out into utter darkness. God the Father cursed His Son, turned His back upon His Son. And how do we know this is the worst part of the crucifixion? It's the only part He complained about. What did He do when He was falsely accused? He was silent. What did He do when they nailed His hands, nailed His hands and feet to the cross? Like a lamb before the butcher, He uttered not a word. What did He do when they beat Him with a whip? Absolute silence. He took it. But when His Father turned His back on Him, He pushed His feet up on that nail, forcing the nail to drive further into His feet. And He hitched His back up on that cross, ripping open scabs and rubbing the very down to His very bone. And He screamed out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" The thing He could not take about sin was that sin separated Him from His Father. In our sin, we have told God we want to be as far away from Him as possible, and His judgment to us is to say, okay, get as far away from Me as possible. And He cast His own Son out for us. He turned His back on His own Son for us. Before we stop meditating on the cross and start looking at the effects of it, I want to point out two things to you. One is this. When you're considering sin, sin doesn't come to you and say, "I'm evil, I'm going to destroy you and all those you love." Sin's going to say, "It's just this once. He doesn't really understand you, so it's okay to go and tell a lie. She doesn't really care about you, so go find something that's going to make yourself feel better." Sin never comes to you openly. And if you trust yourself, if you trust your reasonings, you're going to think to yourself, "That's not that bad. It's worth it. Sin is a shortcut, but it's going to get me to something that is worth it." If you want to know what sin is like, do not trust your own reasoning. Look at the cross. See the Son of God crying out to His Father. As the hymn we sang last week says, "Here you may judge its nature rightly. Here its guilt you may estimate." The evil for what it is, as the Proverbs say, "Her feet lay hold of death, and her steps go down to hell." If you want to know what sin is like, look here. One of my favorite theologians named James Thornwell said, "If God would do this to His own Son because He was dressed in your sin, you may be as sure as if you saw letters of fire written across the blue sky, the soul that sins will die." If God did not let His own Son get by with sin, nobody else is getting by with it either. Here's true nature may estimate. And the second thing I want you to see, very much equal, co-equal with this, is here you may determine the true love of God. And only here. There's a great pushback, there has been one for hundreds of years, to say, don't talk about the wrath of God. Don't talk about the cross of Christ. Just talk about God's love. Tim Keller preached a sermon on the cross once, and a lady came up to him and said, "I disagree with your sermon. It's too narrow, too close-minded." And he said, "Oh, really?" And she said, "Yeah, I just believe in a God of love. God didn't have to propitiate wrath in the cross. He didn't have to do that. He's just a loving God." And Dr. Keller looked at her and said, "Well, let me ask you one question. What did your God's love cost him?" What did it cost that God to love you? She said, "Well, nothing." And he said, "That's usually what it evokes from you as well. The true God of the Bible, His love for you cost Him His dear Son. And He who did not spare His own Son, but freely gave up Him up for us all, how will He not with Him give us all things?" Here you see the true love of God and the true wrath of God towards sin. Finally, I want you to see the victory of the cross. That this death has results. It results in restoration. The creation is brought back to where it should be. Verse 24, we see that God accepts Jesus' sacrifice. "You have not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden His face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." What does that mean? God has looked on Christ's sacrifice and said, "That's enough. That is enough. Your debt has been paid. Your sin has been paid for. That is enough. I will receive it. I will accept it." It's what theologians and the Bible call a propitiation. God is angry with us because of sin. He is storing up wrath against us. He has to be a just judge. If He weren't storing up wrath against us, what kind of God would He be? What kind of judge? Imagine this. A family member, someone dear to you, has been murdered. You go to the trial to see that justice is given. The judge looks at the murderer and says, "How do you plead?" And the murderer says, "Guilty." And the judge says, "Well, I'm declaring you innocent anyway. Thank you for your confession." Bam! Wouldn't your heart just cry out, "Love! That's exactly what I want God to be like! No punishment!" No. Everything inside of you would cry out, "That is wrong. It is wrong to let sin go unpunished." And that is not the kind of God we have. The God we have punished sin in His own Son, and He received it. It turned away His wrath. He put Christ in our sin, and He punished sin. And if you are not in Christ, then you are in your own sin. And you will be punished with it. God is satisfied. He punished sin and He maintained His justice. Secondly, Christ is rescued. In verse 25 it says, "From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear you. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever." We're going to talk about this next week when we get into Psalm 30. In the Psalm of the Resurrection, but I want you to see that God didn't leave His Son dead. He raised Him up. Because the payment was fulfilled, He was able to say, "That is enough." And He raised Him up, just as He promises to raise us. What do we read for our call to worship? "We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." His restoration is not simply a, "Okay, we're all even. Continue on with life as it was, miserable." But it is a promise of hope. All the afflicted, all the meek will look to Him and be satisfied. And our hearts will live forever. And finally, God is satisfied, Christ is rescued, and the world is redeemed. Verse 27, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." All the families of the nations shall worship before you. What is He saying? He's saying that this sacrifice is enough. and that all of God's people will be saved in it. The sacrifice is enough, and His message is powerful enough to bring all nations to God and to worship Him. The sacrifice is enough. And I want you to realize that both for yourself and for others. But first of all, asking yourself the question, if this sacrifice is enough for God, is it enough for you? Is it enough for you that Jesus died? Can you forgive yourself if God has forgiven you? A friend of mine recently had to go and confess sin, and she was writing about it, and she said these great words. She said, I know that some people are going to feel sorry for me. And they're going to feel sorry for me because they don't think that Christ's death is enough to cover my shame and theirs. Is Christ's death enough for you to cover your shame? Is it enough? If not, then I want to offer you the invitation this psalm offers. It says in verse 14, I'm poured out like water. Now, the overwhelming depiction of the Bible that it gives is this, that we as a people are missing something. We are thirsty. Because we've been separated from God, we are divided from what we were created to be. We are missing something huge within us. And so we're constantly looking from thing to fill up what is missing within us. We go from relationship to relationship, believing Frank Sinatra, you're nobody till somebody loves you. And nobody's able to love us enough. And we go from job to job trying to think, if I do good enough, if I make enough, if I earn enough respect, I'll be fulfilled. And it's never enough. And we go from pleasure to pleasure thinking, if I have a good enough time, if this party is fun enough, then just for a few moments, I'll forget the misery. And it's never enough. Or the hangover so bad that it made it not worth it. The Bible says we are thirsty. And Jesus says, I am poured out like water for you. Now, some of you are thinking, Ricky, you're cheating. I know. You think, I only think there's two messages in the Bible, right? One is that Jesus is the greater David, and two is that Jesus is living water. You think I'm making that up. Well, I want you to know there are two messages in the Bible, and Revelation 22 proves them. This was kind of the week. I read through the Bible serially. Supposed to read through it every year. Didn't make it this year or last or the one before that. But I got through it yesterday, actually. I want you to hear the last words that Jesus speaks to us in the New Testament from Revelation 22. I, Jesus, have sent my messenger to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life come and take it without price. It's there for you. He is poured out for you. Will you come and drink it? Will you stop waiting on your job to fulfill you? And drink it. Will you stop waiting on your children to make your life what you dreamed it would be and drink it? Will you stop hating your husband for not fulfilling your life and drink it? Will you stop cheating on your wife through the internet or however you're cheating on her because she's not good enough for you and drink it? Please pray with me.